Good evening. It wasn't said with very much enthusiasm tonight. Good evening. Good evening. Oh man, that was outstanding. That was so good. Hope you've had a great day. That sounds much more like you've had a better day. It's been a rough day at our house. Jake is not doing well. He's been pretty sick. And so Lauren, the twins, been there with him today. And I want to ask you to pray for Jake, but not so much for Jake, but even more for his mom. Pray for Laura. And this is what I'm talking about. We were supposed to go to Denver and go see Laura's mom and dad, but Jake is sick enough that it's looking like that may either be not happening or maybe just pushed back. So needless to say, Laura has been despondent today. So I would ask personal prayer for the men, the four men in the house, for our sanity, if you would pray for her, please. But what we want to do tonight is continue the study we began 2 weeks ago in the book of Judges. So maybe if you're not already there, maybe be turning in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Like we said earlier, we were gone last week, but 2 weeks ago when we were together, we began a series, and we're going to be studying together the book of Judges. Each time that, unless something else happens, when we're together, when I'm in this pulpit on Sunday nights, we're going to be studying the book of Judges. Our first lesson together, we sort of did an overview, sort of like what to be expecting as we study Judges, right? You remember that? We talked about what we should be expecting, what we're to get out of this, what we're to be looking for, what we're to be thinking about, how we're to think about God as we go through the book of Judges, and how God is portrayed as we go through this book, and how his people are portrayed, and what happens, and how we're to react to all those things. So that was what we spent our time doing 2 weeks ago, is setting up everything that we're going to be studying as we go through the book of Judges. Tonight, we're going to look at the first chapter, but really the first section is chapter 1 plus the first five verses of chapter 2. So really, this is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 is the text for tonight as we go through Judges, really lesson 1 here in this. And I guess if I had to say, this is going to be more of a teaching time here together, more of a teaching lesson rather than preaching, if that makes any sense. We're just going to identify four major words, four key words that we want to consider. One man, one nation, and then two locations. Four key words that will help us make our way through this chapter plus five verses tonight. What we're going to deal with, what we're going to talk about, is a subject that we mentioned just briefly when we introduced the book, and that's the fact that a lot of times, people of God, well-intentioned people of God, can experience what we might call half-hearted religion, half-hearted Christianity, half-hearted discipleship, half-hearted spirituality. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like you were just kind of coasting along in your religious life and your walk with God, and you realized, I'm not all in this. I'm doing certain things. Maybe I'm appearing in certain places that might be the right places I'm supposed to be, but my heart's not in it. And that is going to turn out, if you step back from that, try and really honestly evaluate the situation, you're going to see that's going to make a big, big difference in the way you really do approach life. It's going to make a difference in the way you deal with your family. It'll make a difference in the way you deal with your church family. It'll certainly make a difference in the way you approach your God, and the way you open up His holy word, and the way you open up your heart in prayer to Him. When you're going through things in a half-hearted fashion, you're not going to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. And that's what we see here in Judges chapter 1, is we see a big group, we see a nation of people doing half-hearted religion. And it's going to put them in a terrible, terrible spot. And so I think that you and I can really identify with this first lesson here, because we can see what Israel was going through and what they dealt with and how they reacted to certain things and how God reacted. And then we can evaluate ourselves and say, you know, in a manner of speaking, I've been there. In a manner of speaking, I have been in a place like Judah and like Benjamin and like these other tribes. I've been there. And so we need to make sure that if it's the case that we're saying we've been there or we are there, that we get out of that place and we embrace the life of God with all of our hearts. Really, maybe another way to approach it would be talking about the concept of trust. This first chapter in Judges 1, and really moving throughout all of Judges, it's about trust. How deeply and how sincerely, how much do you really and truly, how much do you honestly trust God? Or if you had to step back and give a sincere answer, do you trust in your own strength more than in God's strength? Because that's what happens here. These people are going to approach different situations and say, I don't have the strength to get through this. Rather than saying, it doesn't matter how strong I am, God has the strength to get through this. So it's not a matter of strength, it's a matter of trust. Do I trust that God can see me through this? Do I trust that God has the strength to save me, the strength to see me through, the strength to help me? Do I trust that God can do this? So if you don't trust God, guess what you'll be living? A half-hearted religious life. So those are some of the things to sort of get us acclimated and getting ready to look here at this common problem of half-hearted religion as we look at Judges 1. So look with me. Let's look at Judges 1:1 and read a couple of verses, because what we're going to do here is read a couple of verses in Judges 1 just to simply go read in another book real quick. It says in Judges 1:1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? Well, there's the first word, the first name, Joshua. Joshua is going to be our example. Okay, the other examples we'll look at, certainly as we go through this first chapter, are going to be the negative examples, sort of like the poster children for what not to do, what not to be, what not to think. But Joshua is the example of trust. Joshua is the epitome of what it is to trust in God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Joshua is the one. And so as we get here to Judges, the way Judges begins is by looking back at Joshua. And so you and I have to do the same thing. If we want to understand what's going to take place here as we move forward, well, the way the divine writer, the way the Holy Spirit began this was by saying, do you know who Joshua is? Do you know what all Joshua's done? Because everything turns here. The turning point in the way this book begins is by saying, you know who Joshua is? So we need to know who Joshua is. I think most of you probably know. You probably at least have a good feeling about who he is. But let's make a few statements to make sure we know who he is. Joshua was Moses's, that's difficult for me to say. He was Moses's God-chosen successor. So Moses was the one that was the leader of Israel, right? Moses was the one that led them out of captivity. They'd been in captivity 400 years in Egypt. Moses is the one that leads them out, right? He's the leader of Israel. But Joshua is the one that was handpicked, not just by Moses, but by God himself, to be the next one to take over. If you want to see the history of that, go to Numbers chapter 27. I won't take the time to read it, but in Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23 is where we have the ceremony, if you will, the anointing ceremony where Joshua is inaugurated, put in to be the next leader in waiting, so to speak, to where everyone knows that when Moses is gone, Joshua will be the next one to lead us. So he's been handpicked by God, handpicked by Moses. Another thing that's special about Joshua is that he was one of only two men of all the men that were there in Egypt for all those years and being there slaves in Egypt. Joshua was only one of two men outside of Moses. Well, Moses doesn't even get to, right? Because Moses had to stay outside. Joshua was one of only two men that got to do what? Go into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb. Only them and their families got to go into the promised land. All the others had to die out in the wilderness. And so that's another thing that's special about Joshua. That's in Numbers chapter 14, verse 30. Now, what we want to do is actually go to the book of Joshua. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Joshua 1, and then a couple of passages at the very end, Joshua 23, Joshua 24. So let's go to Joshua 1. And what we're going to see here is how some of the things that were said to Joshua as he's about to take over, right? Because as we begin Judges 1, it said what? Joshua's dead. So there's going to be a change in the way everything's working. But as everything's going to go forward, because what's happening in Judges is they're moving into the land of Canaan, right? They're moving into the promised land. They've started doing that in the book of Joshua, but it's going to be continued on, and they're kind of moving in to Canaan, getting settled into Canaan as we are in Judges. But you have to know what happens here with Joshua before we get to that. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. This is a promise made to Joshua. From every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Now imagine a divine promise from God being this: every place you walk, every piece of land, every plot of ground your foot touches will be yours. Now, that's a pretty amazing promise. Kind of boggles the mind, really, if you think, well, if I just walk far enough, I can own everything, because God has said everywhere I place my foot will be something that I own. Divinely said, it'll be ours. So what is happening here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, is he's setting the boundaries. He's saying, here'll be the dimensions of the promised land. This is what I'm promising you that I will give you. Well, then read with me there in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Here's what you're going to have to do, Joshua, to keep this land that I've just told you about. Be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now notice, he's telling him, I'm going to let you have the promised land. I'm going to give it to you. Every place your foot steps will be yours. I will give it to you. A divine gift from me to you. If. You notice that, how conditional this is? God didn't just say, wherever you walk, Joshua, no matter what, from now on, no matter what, wherever you go, it's yours. He said, wherever your foot touches is yours. If. If you know my word. If you've taken the commandments that I've given to your father Moses and you take them into your heart, into your mind, make them part of your life, if you know my word forwards and backwards and you live it to the nth degree, everywhere you go, I'll give you. And then the idea here is that carries on. As the leader of the people, Joshua, that means that your people must do the same thing. It's not just about you being faithful. It's about you leading them to be faithful. It's not just about you trusting. It's leading the people to trust me as well. So he says there that you can stay. You can stay in the promised land. You'll be there. You'll rule there. But you got to know my word, love my word, and obey my word. Now think about that. Doesn't it have practical application for you and me this minute? God is desiring to richly bless his people just like he was then. But don't you see the caveat, the demand is the same. Know my word, love my word, live my word. That's not changed. Well, we keep going here. This time I want you to go to the end. Go to Joshua 23, because he's going to reiterate at the end of Joshua's life these same ideas. So when Joshua first is being given the keys, he's first being handed the reins to lead the people. He's told, you better know my word and you better follow my word. So that's what he's told at the beginning. Well, he's told at the very end, the same thing's going to be told here to the people. Joshua 23, let's look at verse 5. This is now what's being said to the people. The Lord your God will expel them from before you. So when we go into the land of Canaan, we go into the promised land, the land that's been promised since Genesis chapter 12 to our father Abraham. When we finally go into this promised land and there's all of these imposing, terrible, ugly, powerful, strong people, when we go in, it'll be ours. He says, the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left. So there's that same thing. God has promised to do this. God has promised to deliver. God has promised to give us victory. But know his word and obey his word. Driving that message into their mind. Let's go to verse 7. Lest you go. Now here's why. Have you considered this? Have you wondered, why is it that not only God said you have to drive out the people of Canaan, but why did he make those terrible demands about wiping them all out? About having no compromise, about showing no mercy. We've talked about that a little bit before here together in the past, but I want to bring it to your mind again. Why was God so adamant about wiping all of them out from top to bottom? Why? Did it have anything to do with money? No. Did it have anything to do with race? No. Did it have anything to do with spirituality? Did it have anything to do with obedience? Yeah, you better believe it. What he was telling them to do, primarily, he was telling them, go in and wipe out all the idols. Go in and tear down every single high place. Go and find every single false god, all the Marduks and the Asheroths. Go tear them all down. Get rid of every last vestige, every last site of false religion. Destroy it all. And you know what the sad part of that is? You know what you had to do in order to get rid of all signs of the false religion? You had to get rid of the people too. And so he says, don't compromise, don't intermarry, don't make any contracts, don't do anything, just get rid of them. Because I'm desiring for you to be pure. I'm desiring for you to be in this place and live and rule as a pure people of mine. So Joshua 23:7, lest you go among these nations, those who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Go to verse 12. So you see, that's why he's saying, that's why you get rid of them, so that you're not there lined up with these people that are tempting you and drawing you in and enticing you to worship false gods. Verse 12. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, in other words, if you do leave following me and you follow after a false god, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them, then they know you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps for you, scourges on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now think about it. We can keep going on down through verse 16, and just he's reiterating the same thing. Drive all of them out. Make the land pure, so that you can be my pure and holy people. But if you choose not to, if you choose not to utilize the power that I promised to give you, he said, I will drive them out, right? It's not like you've got to do anything great. You don't have to devise any amazing military schemes. I'll drive them out. But if you choose not to, and you allow these people to stay, and you marry with them, you enter into business deals with them, you allow them to influence you, I'll stop driving them out. And then when you finally do wake up and to decide that you do want to drive them out, you won't be able to then because I won't be fighting for you then. And then they'll always be there. Then they'll be there to cause you to stumble. Even says there'll be thorns in your eyes. He's saying your life will be miserable if you don't do what I've told you to do. So, one last passage from Joshua. Go to Joshua 24. Let's read where Joshua dies before we go back to Judges. Joshua 24, we know verse 15. It's probably the most famous passage in this chapter, so we're going to skip it. We're going to go down way past that. Let's pick up at about, what's happening at about verse 20 is Joshua's making a deal with the people. Joshua knows he's about to die, okay? He knows he's about to go the ways of all the earth, and so he's trying to get the people one last time to commit with all their hearts. He's saying, will you do everything God has asked you to do? Yes, we will. Do you promise that you will do everything that God has asked us to do? Do you promise to know God's word and love God's word and live God's word? Do you promise? We promise. And so he says, okay, we're signing a declaration here, and it's going to be set up to where for all time it'll stand as a symbol to where you'll be able to see it. You'll be able to know you promised here. So let's go down to about verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance there in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone will be a witness to you, for it's heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoke to us, and therefore it shall be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And it came to pass after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him within the brotherhood or the border of his inheritance, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount of Gaash. And Israel, now notice this, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So all the guys who were still part of Joshua's regime, if you will, all those who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So that's where Joshua ends, and that's where Judges begins. Joshua has forced the people, not force is the wrong word, he's stirred up and he's encouraged the people to commit to a life of God. And while he was in charge, the people lived for God. While those who were influenced by Joshua lived, the people lived for God. But Joshua dies, right? And the people are going to be left, in a manner of speaking, to their own devices. The people are going to be left to make their own decisions, their own choices. And that doesn't work out so well. So as we get here to Judges chapter 1, make sure you're there in Judges 1 in your Bible. What we're going to see in Judges 1 is a chapter of military strategy. It's a chapter of military conquest. Because when Joshua dies, what the Bible says here is that the people approach the Lord and say, well, who's going to go up for us against the Canaanites? So who's next? Who's to go up and fight the next group of Canaanites and wipe them out and take their place there in the promised land? So the Lord said, Judah shall go up. So this is the second name that I want to talk about, Judah, a group of people who actually are the example of a lack of trust in God. Now, if you're not careful, you might miss it here. I want to read this with you and see if you pick up on how they are displaying in an ugly way a lack of trust in God. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now notice carefully. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Who's to go first? Judah. Why? Well, you see, I've given Judah this spot right here. If Judah will just come, Judah can have this spot, God says. So what's Judah's very first thing? What's their first line of action? Do they charge immediately and go right to the place that God said they can have? Or do they turn to their brother? Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I'll likewise go with you in your allotted territory. And they went with them. And as we keep reading, what we see is victory after victory after victory. They win. But do you notice what's happened? Now, some have tried to come to Simeon's aid and say, now look, when those numbers were given as they were coming out of Egypt, this is a small group. Okay, these guys are small. Not too many people in this tribe of Judah. So Judah's just doing a kind thing, being hospitable, brotherly. No, Judah is displaying a lack of faith. God said, I've already given it to you. You've already won. Just go take it, Judah. Judah looks and sees the strength. Remember Numbers chapter 14, whenever the 12 spies went into Canaan and they said, these guys are huge and we're tiny in their eyes. Judah looks across and sees a powerful army and says, hey, how about you come with me, brother? That's going to be a sign of weakness. That's just an opening sign, like the warning shot being sounded for us to prepare as we read through the rest of Judges that these people are not going to act the way God expects them to. Normal military strategy is this in ancient situations. Two things to say. Number one, don't ever, ever, ever fight in a battle when you don't have the advantages. Don't fight if you don't have the advantage in numbers. Don't fight if you don't have the advantage in technology. If you don't have the advantage, don't fight. Right? That's rule number one. Rule number two, don't wipe out people if you can use them for monetary gain. Don't eradicate them if you can make them your slaves. Don't eradicate them if you can exploit them in some kind of way. Those are the two major rules of warfare in ancient settings like this. So God is testing them. When God sends them to these different places, he's going to put small nations in front of big armies and say, go fight. Let's see if you trust me. He's going to put big armies in front of little nations and say, go eradicate them. See if you trust me. And they're going to fail and fail and fail, just like Judah did here. Right away, right out of the gate, Judah fails by asking the brothers to go. And as we go through this, we read down through verse 18. If we were to stop at verse 18, we would think, man, some great victories have been won here. A lot of good things happened here. But then we read like verse 19. It says in verse 19 that the Lord was with Judah and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now here's one way to look at this. This is really and truly to look at chariots of iron. This was like an ancient tank. Right, I think we might have talked about that once before, that when they saw these chariots, it's as if they had nothing but spears and swords, and they're going against tanks. Can you imagine standing out on South Green Street right now with a tank in front of you, and all you have is a pocket knife? Well, who's going to win that fight? And that's what they saw here in verse 19. They looked across the way and see these nations with iron chariots, with tanks. Our fighting is done. And so they put things away and they stop. God has told them, I've given it to you. Just go. Don't look at what that looks like. It looks like your strength is too little. But what about my strength, God says. So in verse 19, it says they stopped because those folks had chariots. That kind of idea is going to be brought up again. I want you to keep it in your mind. You go to verse 21, Benjamin fails to drive out the Jebusites. You go to verse 27, and we see here, Manasseh doesn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth Sharon and its villages, or Tanakh or its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor or its villages, or the inhabitants of Abilim and its villages, or Megiddo and its villages. Now notice this, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put those Canaanites under tribute and did not completely drive them out. Put them to tribute, made them their slaves, made them work for them, made them earn their money. So you see the two things I mentioned a moment ago? The military strategy, if the army's too big, you know the advantage, don't fight. Israel failed. If the army's too little, don't wipe them out, make them your slaves. God said wipe them all out. Again, Israel failed. You see? God had put them in these situations to test them. Do you really trust me more than you trust yourself? I've told you, I've given it to you. One of the things that really stands out to me in verses 27 and 28 is how it was so much easier. To them, it just made so much more sense to make them slaves rather than drive them out. And how that translates to you and me today is how often convenience so often trumps obedience. We see it happening in the religious world. We see it happening in our own lives. What's easier is what I'll do. Convenience is what I'll do rather than the hard road of obedience. That's what they were doing. And so often it's what you and I do. Verse 35 is another place that it says, just like we read a moment ago in verse 26, 27. In verse 35, it says, the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres. The Canaanites were determined to dwell there, and so Israel couldn't drive them out. Do you see how ridiculous that statement is? You ought to. That kind of statement saying that they were more persistent, that kind of statement saying they were more determined to stay there ought to jump off the page to you as ridiculous. It doesn't matter how determined they are if God's against them. So you see, what happened was Israel's going against them, and when they just don't stroll in and everyone doesn't just throw down their swords because they've approached, oh, this is too hard, I'm going to quit. They're too determined, I'm going to quit. And so they went home and let the people stay. They should have been the ones determined. Israel should have been the ones determined, not Canaan. So again, this is just another indictment against their lack of trust in God. So as chapter 1 draws to a close here, the Israelites now live right alongside idol-worshiping Canaanites. That's what you've got to get drilled into your mind. They were told to wipe everyone out, told to start with a clean slate here. But as chapter 1 ends, Israel's now just dwelling in the promised land right next to all these people who worship idols. So is it going to be a big surprise when we read in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. In other words, he's saying, remember what I told you? Your directive was, tear down all the altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, as they sacrificed there to the Lord. Okay, so here's the third word, Gilgal. Gilgal is a word that in Hebrew simply means to roll away. Now, what's strange here is we look at Judges chapter 2, it says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to go to Bochim. Was the angel living in Gilgal? Is that what we think is going on? An angel's living here on earth, an angel's living in Gilgal and then makes a move to another location? That's not what's happening. This is a lesson being taught to the people and thus being taught to you and me. Do you know what the significance of Gilgal is other than the definition is to roll away? Turn back once again to Joshua. This time go to Joshua 5, verse 9. Gilgal is an important spot. Gilgal, it says in Joshua 5, 9, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." So since God rolled away their iniquity, God rolled away their bondage, God brought in a day of freedom to them, they called that spot the rolled away place, where God rolled away our iniquity, Gilgal. So he says here in Judges chapter 2, this is a reminder to you. The angel traveling from Gilgal, the place where God rolled away their iniquity, to Bochim, a place that we'll talk about in just a moment. This was an illustrated lesson for all the people. You made a promise to me. God is saying, you made a promise to me. You promised there in front of Joshua, in front of that stone, in front of me, you promised to me that you'd be faithful. You promised to me that you'd do all that I asked. And here as I survey the promised land, I see you've not been faithful. You've not kept your promise. So now I'm going to keep my promise. I told you if you didn't keep your promise, I wouldn't drive the people out. Well, now I'm not going to drive the people out. The people will be right there with you. There'll be a thorn in your side. They'll make your life miserable. He says, you were supposed to break down all these altars, but you didn't give me what I asked for. You went and you did half of it. You did part of it. You gave me half of your obedience. This is the half-hearted religion we were talking about. And so the principle is exemplified here once again. To be only partially obedient is to certainly be completely disobedient. Israel's failure to obey boiled down to the fact that they thought they had good reasons for doing what they did. But God says, you had terrible, flimsy, worthless excuses. And let me just quickly mention this. This is the way you and I often are. I know it is. I know it's the case. A lot of times we say that we can't do certain things. What we really mean is I won't do certain things. Just like they said, we can't do that. What they meant was, well, we don't want to do that. We won't do that. How many times have you said, well, I can't forgive him. I cannot forgive him. All the while knowing what the Bible says, like in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, we know clearly that what our God demands of us is that we be forgivers. And yet we say, I can't forgive him. You don't know what he's done. You don't know what she said. I can't forgive him. Is it that you can or that you won't? Because God expects you to do it. Matthew chapter 6, 14, 15 is so plain. If you want to be forgiven, what you got to do? You got to be a forgiver. You're not a forgiver, you don't get to be forgiven. That's pretty powerful. What about the fact you've ever said, you know, I just can't tell the truth. If at this instance, if I told the truth, it would destroy him or her. Well, you and I all know Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Ephesians 4, 25, God demands of us to be people to tell the truth. Often what we really mean is, well, if I tell them that, they may not like me anymore and be uncomfortable. Or more to the point, I won't tell them the truth because if I did, I would be humiliated. And I don't want to be humiliated, so I won't tell the truth. What about this? You know, I just can't resist doing this. I just can't resist going to this place. I just can't resist saying this, even though I know it's wrong. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 makes it plain. God always, always, always gives us a way out of our temptations. He removes all excuses we might make. So what we've seen from them again and again is they've said, I can't. And God just says, no, you've just simply said you won't, and I'm going to punish you for it. And we need to learn from that. Verse 3, I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides and a snare to you. Our half-hearted discipleship is always going to leave us surrounded by thorns. When you don't give God everything, you just find yourself in a place where you're constantly tempted to compromise. And then that brings us to the final word, verses 4 and 5. He says here, the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children, and the people lifted up their voices, and they called the name of that place, the place where they were weeping, the place where they were just bawling their eyes out. They called it Bochim, the Hebrew word that means to weep. So now you notice here that the angel removed himself from the place that means God rolled away those things that were making your life hard and made your life easy, and he placed himself where they started calling it to weep. When something like this has been brought to our attention, when someone has confronted you and said, you know what, you've been coasting. You know what, you've been only giving God half your heart. You know what, you've been only giving God half your attention. You've only been giving him half of your energy. You've only been giving God half of your life. When this is brought to your attention, there can only be one reaction, and it should be this one: weeping, pleading, begging for God to take you back and to put you back in right standing. And that's where we stop here in Judges 2:5. And so what's happened here is the stage now has been set. The stage has been set for the rest of the chapter. The people have pleaded with God. They've wept. They've bawled their eyes out, and they've begged God, we're sorry for only giving you half of our hearts. Now what will they do? Now that they're surrounded by idol worship, what will they do? How will they survive in a culture that is just bereft, or not bereft, but is teeming with idol worship? How will they survive? The question is, how will we survive? We are living in a culture that is just teeming with idolatry and with sensuality and with false gods. Are we going to be a Joshua, or are we going to be a Judah? Are we going to be like Joshua that puts all of our trust in God, or like Judah who will only put our trust in what we think we can do? Have you been to Gilgal? Have you had your sins rolled away? Well, there's a way to do that right here and right now. Repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, be immersed into a watery grave, and you will be at your own personal Gilgal. You can name that spot Gilgal because the iniquities of your life will have been rolled away. But maybe it's the case you need to travel to Bochim, and you need to weep, and you need to tell your God you are sorry because you know you've not been living the way he would want you to live. If that's the place to which you need to travel tonight, come, while now we stand and sing.